What a delight it is to be in Chicago. I know 90% of you in the audience, I know probably 10% of your names, but I know 90% of you in the audience. And as time goes on, your names come back to me. Usually they come back to me the next day when it doesn't do me any good. So to the degree that you humor me and just remind me who you are, it will be really helpful. I love being in Chicago. This was the class that was closest to Minneapolis where I grew up, and it's the place we always look forward to coming to at convention time. And here I am, not living in Minneapolis, but still coming to Chicago at New Year's, and I love to be here. Nanette is not with me, but I bring her Christian love, and as well as the Christian love of your brethren in Los Angeles. Los Angeles now has a convention that's 4 days long that goes over the Memorial Day holiday at the end of May. I have done a very foolish thing. I brought the programs for that convention. I thought it would be a joke, and I put them out on the table on the off chance that some of you here might just like to know what some of your other brethren are doing at the time that you're meeting in convention here. But we brought some other things with us, too, that are out on the table. There is the latest newsletter for the International Convention, which is going to be held in Poland, same place that it's been the last two times. And that's going to be the first full weekend in August. And so those of you, especially those of you that have never been to an international convention, we would just strongly urge you to consider if in the Lord's providences you can be there. And even if you can't be there, take a newsletter. And then the next area of activity has a lot to do with the Bible Student Retirement Center in the Portland area. And so she made sure that I brought newsletters that tell you about the retirement center. And there have been people who used to live in Chicago who are now living in Portland. And so if in the Lord's providences you ever see fit to settle there with the brethren, you'll find lots of people that you know. So those are some of the things that are out on the table, and we would like to urge you to avail yourself of it. This is going to be praise for the sense of hearing. And we don't take the sense of hearing, don't prize it as much as they used to. The hymn that we opened up with said, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light. The Master said, blessed are your ears, for they hear. Many prophets, many righteous men have desired to hear the things that you hear, and they have not heard them." And that's the words of Matthew 13, 16, and 17. Everybody prizes the eyes. They think of all the senses that they have, the one they would least like to lose is the eyes. But notice the scriptures emphasize the importance of the ears. You know, we have such ready access to the Bible, and we all know how to read, that our eyes now, at this day and age, can teach us so much. But that has not always been true. For most of the gospel age, the copies of the Bible were produced by hand, and they were available to only the very wealthy. And even if the common people had them, they couldn't read them. You may think that everybody knows how to read, but that is a relatively recent phenomenon in Earth's history. They didn't know how to read. It was only, again, the very wealthy that had were taught those skills. And so what did the common people know? Well, they knew whatever they heard in their ears, whatever anyone happened to say to them. And that was how they learned, whatever it was that they did learn, it came through their ears. And that's the way it was at the beginning of this gospel age. It was at the very beginning of the book of Acts, and especially chapter 2, when we have events that open with what is called the Day of Pentecost. And in the opening verses from the NIV, Acts chapter 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were, these faithful disciples, all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated. It came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them." Now, it was 3.5 years before this that John the Baptist said that there was going to be somebody that came after him, and he would baptize them with water, that he would baptize them not with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That was said in Matthew 3:11. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, they were told that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. But what that meant exactly and when that was going to be, they didn't know. Well, what we just read in Acts chapter 2 was the fulfillment of that promise. Now, almost everybody, when they are going to repeat to you what happened on that day, will say, "Well, there was a great wind that filled the room." And of course, that's wrong. That is not what happened on that day. It's very clear what happened. A sound came from heaven and filled the whole house. It was not wind. It was a sound that was like a wind. Now, I've experienced sudden, powerful winds that make horrible noises. No miracle in that. We've come to expect that. That's natural. You know, when you have the wind and you have the sound, I mean, that happens. But have the sound and have no wind, that's miraculous. That is what gets your attention. And it is, of course, coming through the ears. That would be awe-inspiring. And, of course, the second part of the miracle is the tongues of fire that descend upon them. Now, we frequently think about fire as destructive, but it is also a symbol of God's presence. There was, for example, the burning bush, where Moses was attracted to it because here's a bush that's burning, but it's not being consumed. He comes near to it and he's told, "Take off your shoes. This is holy ground." It's the presence of God, and he is to show proper reverence in that. Then, of course, God showed his presence to the children of Israel by this cloud. Well, it was a cloud by day, but it was a pillar of fire by night. And thus, the fire again is showing God's presence as far as the nation of Israel is concerned. In fact, when you think about the children of Israel and their relationship with God in those days, we're reminded of what happened on the original day of Pentecost. All of this is happening, Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, but the first day of Pentecost happened, of course, when the law was given at Mount Sinai. And that was an event that was associated with both sound and fire. Exodus 19 has the account. We're looking at verses 18 and 19 of Exodus 19. And this is what we read. And it's familiar to you. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. So, once again, the presence of the Lord is being shown here in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. The whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. Again, the ears. Now it says in Acts, when these disciples began to speak with tongues, it was not for their benefit. It was to witness to what verse 5 calls devout men out of every nation under heaven. And those were devout men who had filled the city for the occasion. Now, as far as I can tell, everybody explains what this miracle was by saying these disciples spoke languages that they didn't learn and they did not understand. There is no doubt that there are other times in the Scriptures where that kind of a miracle occurred. But we are going to suggest a thought that is definitely a minority position, which is, this is not one of those times. This is not what happened. So, knowing full well that that's what you all think happened, you probably will be interested in what meager proof I can bring from the position that says that wasn't the miracle. The miracle was in the hearing. So, here goes. What do the Scriptures say the miracle was? Well, the Scriptures say the miracle was hearing. Verse 6, chapter 2. The Scriptures do this three times. Verse 6, they were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. Verse 8, how is it that we hear every man in his own language? Verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And then verse 14. Peter stands up and he speaks to them. Suppose this is an audience and you're not every language under heaven, but some of you can only speak Greek and some of you can only speak Italian and some of you can only speak Spanish, and some of you can only speak German. That's all you can speak. And I'm Peter, and I stand up here and I speak in front of you. What language do I speak? Well, you pick one of those four, and three quarters of the audience have no idea whatsoever what I'm saying. Which is sort of remarkable, because when Peter gets through talking, 3,000 are baptized and brought into the fellowship, walking in this new consecrated life. Which is sort of amazing, because you get the impression that they were drawn from all the devout that were there in Jerusalem. But if, to take this example, he were to speak in German, he would only be essentially convincing the German-speaking ones, and the rest would be left out. But notice, if the miracle is the miracle of hearing, Peter speaks the wonderful witness that we have recorded in Acts, the second chapter, and they all hear it. And they all respond to it. What a miracle that would be. I mean, just suppose that you were in some European country, and you were in a crowd, and when you are in a crowd in a European country, you hear languages of all kinds being spoken around you. And if you went past a street corner and somebody was on a soapbox speaking English, you would not be surprised. There's no miracle there. You would assume he learned the language in school. You might stop to be edified, perhaps, or not, but no miracle there. But suppose the same person was speaking a language that was clearly not your language, and yet you understood his words as clearly as if you were at an international convention wearing earphones, and you knew exactly what he was saying. That surely would get you excited, so much so that others would be attracted. They would join with enthusiasm because they understood everything that was being said. And then the critics. We've got critics on this scene, and the critics who don't see anything unusual happening, we suggest, because they understood perfectly the languages that were being spoken by Peter and the others, Aramaic, we would suggest. And they look at this crowd that's gone wild with enthusiasm over the message being preached, and they accuse the crowd of drunkenness. Acts 2, verses 12 and 13. In the NIV, amazed and perplexed, the crowd asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Verse 15. Peter says, "These men are not drunk as you suppose." Notice, he does not say, "We are not drunk as you suppose." And of course, this makes complete sense if the miracle that had just been done was the miracle of hearing on the part of the crowd. Yes, but how are we to understand the words of verse 4, when those that were filled with the Holy Spirit began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them? This is a wonderful example of something that a brother will often say in leading a study. Well, we all agree on what this verse says, but we seem to have a difference of opinion about what it means. Because you read the words, and you think the words are very straightforward, but of course it's an interpretation. Let's look at something that Jesus said to his disciples. It was in Luke, the 12th chapter, verses 11 and 12. And the words are the words of the NIV translation, and this is what our Lord says to them, his disciples. And he says, "When you are brought before the synagogues, the rulers, the authorities, don't worry about how you're going to defend yourselves or what you're going to say. Because the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." Now, the Holy Spirit, we suggest, inspired the disciples to go forth and to speak about different truths based on the recent events that had occurred there in Jerusalem and as prophesied in the Bible. And as these disciples would circulate through this crowd from one group to another group, the crowd heard in their own language what the NIV Bible calls the wonders of God. We use an adjective in the English language, which is not an adjective you would dare translate into another language by just translating the words, and that is silver-tongued. Have you heard about somebody who has a silver tongue or is silver-tongued? The dictionary says it's somebody that has fluent or persuasive speech. It's someone who is eloquent. On this Pentecostal day, these disciples went forth and became silver-tongued. One of the miraculous things that happened on that day. Talk about persuasive. 3,000 were baptized when those events came to a close. And as always, the glory belonged to God. 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Using these presumably ignorant people, like the Galileans, was just like God. This is the way He works. Consider words that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 27. God essentially looks around at the disciples and could just as easily be looking around at us. And He says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world, that in fact He may confound the things that are mighty. Now there's an obscure Pentecostal type that had its antitype on this same day. We read about the events in chapter 2, but what we don't read about in that chapter is something that was happening at that very same time. Now, the type itself is described in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. The verses are 16 and 17 of Leviticus 23. And there they are, the law is given. And the law says this: you shall number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves, consisting of 2/10 deals fine flour. Key phrase: they shall be baken with leaven. They are first fruits unto the Lord. And so, when the Holy Spirit came upon the assembled disciples in that upper room there in Jerusalem on that Pentecostal day, the priest was in the temple waving 2 loaves. That's verse 20. Baked with leaven. That's an exception compared to what we usually find in all the sacrificial offerings of the Israelites. There's to be no leaven in any of this. And leaven is a type of sin. You can understand why that wouldn't be offered to the Lord. But here, it's specific. These loaves are baked with leaven, and there's 2 of them. Now, this was happening 50 days after a different offering was made. And this different offering was also first fruits, but no leaven that time. And when that occurred at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we can see that what was being done was the first fruits were, in fact, specifically our Lord, Jesus Christ, perfect, the head of the body, accepted by God. But 50 days later, the picture has the 2 loaves, baked with leaven, being offered as first fruits. And thus we seem to see in this type the idea that now those that, in fact, come up from a sinful background are also being accepted by God as first fruits. And there has to, of course, be an explanation as to why two loaves. Why not just one loaf? Wouldn't one loaf do it? But there are two. And the suggestion is that here we see both the church and the great company, also shown, of course, in under-priests and ordinary Levites in the type, as being acceptable to God as first fruits. How thrilling when we read the account to see 3,000 respond to the message of truth and begin their consecrated walk before God. Let me give you another example of the miracle of hearing. A miracle you may never have thought about particularly, although the event is well known, you all know about it. It is an event that occurred later on in Acts, in the 22nd chapter. And this miracle was applied to Saul of Tarsus. He was traveling to Damascus. His expectation was that when he got there, he was going to cast Christians into prison. He was very zealous for protecting the interests of the law. And let's look at how he describes what happened to him. Acts 22, verses 6. Well, we'll start at verse 6 and 7. And this is his firsthand account of what he experienced. And this is what he says. It came to pass that as I made my journey and I was come nigh unto Damascus, it was about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light all around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Verse 9. And they that were with me saw the light. They were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him that spoke to me. A miracle. A miracle of hearing. Saul hears the voice. The others around him do not. I heard the voice of Jesus say, but there are many, many people not here today that never heard the voice that you heard. God speaks to us. And all who seek Him, regardless of what language you think is God's language, He speaks to them all. In fact, His Word, the Bible, has been translated into all the major languages of the planet and most of the minor ones as well. And no matter what language people use when they pray to Him, God hears them all. One small nuance in this road to Damascus experience that I love is that not in Acts 22, but in Acts 26, when he recounts the experience again, Paul says, you know, when he spoke to me from heaven, he spoke in the Hebrew tongue. And that's very interesting because, you know, this would be his native tongue. This would be the tongue that he would have learned the scriptures in and that he would have learned to reverence God. And although, you know, fluent in Greek and probably doing much of his ministry in Greek, if God is going to speak, he's certainly not going to speak Greek. God is going to speak Hebrew. And you can be very sure that whatever your native language is sitting there in the audience, if God is going to speak to you, that's the language He's going to use. He's not going to use one of these other languages that you know that are, it's interesting to know, but that's not the language God speaks. So I was sort of amused to see him pointing out the language that God spoke on that road to Damascus. The importance of tongues and the importance of hearing is with us from the very beginning of the history of the church. God has used the human tongue as a way to call His elect out of the world. Look at the events in Acts 8. We have a eunuch of great authority riding in his chariot, reading from Isaiah. Acts 8, verses 29 to 31. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go near, join yourself to this chariot." And Philip ran, and he heard the eunuch reading the prophet Isaiah. And so he said to him, "Do you understand what you read?" And the eunuch said, "Well, how can I, except some man should guide me?" And then in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth. He began at the same scripture, and he preached to him Jesus. Those eunuch's words are as true today as they were at the time he uttered them. "How can I understand unless some man should guide me?" Critics of the Bible students have said, "We follow a man." I once visited a Bible student-oriented convention and looked at the book table. I did not recognize a single thing that was on this book table, but it was filled with books. Never had seen any of these before. Evidently, the convention sponsors felt that it was acceptable to follow the guidance of those books that were displayed on the book table, but it was not acceptable to follow the guidance of those books that were not on the book table. The principle is exactly the same. How am I going to understand unless somebody helps me? And that is the way God has helped His church from the very start of its inception. Romans 10:14. "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless there be a preacher?" So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We all should consider ourselves preachers sent forth to speak of the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. A great commission was given by the risen Lord to the 11 and to all who would follow after them. And that commission is at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 19. And He speaks to them and to us by saying, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit." Teaching, preaching, has been the Great Commission for the last 2,000 years. It's still true today. God hears. We hear, God hears. And sometimes when He hears, it is ominous. There are two instances in the wilderness where this expression is used. He is hearing what rebellious ones are saying. And the first of these two is in Numbers, the 11th chapter. In Numbers 11, verse 1, it says that the people complained, and it displeased the Lord. And here's the phrase, "And the Lord heard it." Ominous words. "His anger was kindled, the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the second example of this phrase is the very next chapter. In the 12th chapter, we have a kind of rebellion going on within Moses' family. It's his sister Miriam and his brother Aaron, who somehow feel that their status has been diminished because all of the credit for everything seems to be going to Moses. And so we read in Numbers 12:2 that Miriam and Aaron says, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Has he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Ominous words. The anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and Miriam became leprous. I'm not sure why Aaron was not punished. Some have suggested that it was not to contaminate the priesthood. Others think it was really Miriam who was the instigator of this rebellion, and Aaron had played only a passive role in it. And you may have a better explanation, in which case, tell it to me, and if I like it, I'll write it in. Both of these examples, whether dealing with the nation of Israel or whether it was dealing with Miriam and Aaron, show that God will not tolerate rebellion. He hears, and at appropriate times, He acts. So let us be sure that our words always bring glory to God because He hears everything. He hears the good things too. We have the wonderful verse that I think most of you know in Malachi 3:16. It says, "They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name." 1 Peter 3:12. "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." Matthew 11:15. "He that has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, our Lord used that expression on a number of occasions. What in the world does it mean? Can those who have ears not hear? Well, of course. Husbands and wives will tell you that. If you don't like the message, you're not going to listen to it. The verse that was quoted just before this one, and this was in before the beginning of our lesson, the lesson that we started with, which was the verses in Matthew 13:16. Matthew 13:15 says, "This people's heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing." It's like they don't like the message. Personal prejudice affects one's judgment. Now, if you believe that the earth is the center of the universe, you will not listen if somebody tells you it's not and the earth moves. It actually happened in the 1600s when Galileo used the newly invented telescope to prove that the earth was not the center of the universe. Everybody knew the earth was the center of the universe. God created it. He put us here. Of course it's the center of the universe. Just look up in the sky. Everything revolves around the earth. It is an open and shut question. That was the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The earth was stationary. Galileo said, "Look through my telescope." They wouldn't do it. He was warned to keep his theories to himself, but he didn't. Eventually, he was summoned to Rome by the Inquisition to stand trial for, and I love this phrase, grave suspicion of heresy. He was forced to recant. He was punished by house arrest. This was the early 1600s. Now, those of you that think the Vatican cannot admit an error are wrong, because in 1992, they admitted that they were wrong by a formal acknowledgement. Friends, it turns out that the earth does move. I am so glad I don't have to prove that, because it's just hard to believe. But they have admitted that, yes, in fact, it moves. That can happen among us in our fellowship. I don't think we have a particular controversy over whether the earth moves or not. But, yeah, we do have controversies that come up. No scriptures, but you get strong opinions. And strong opinions soon take on the mantle of a veritable tradition. I mean, one veritable tradition that I don't sign up for is every single creative day was exactly 7,000 years long. It was not a year less or a year more. They were all equal. No scripture for this, but it becomes a venerable tradition, and one under most circumstances would just simply not talk about it. Now, there are other things that come up in our fellowship, and I notice it. It's like Brother Russell always said, he was the index finger pointing to the scriptures, and so, you know, a thought comes up in the study, and you know it's the majority point of view, and you ask, well, what scripture do we have that supports this point of view? And the general answer is, well, we don't, but we like the thought. Well, I have no trouble with that. I have a lot of thoughts that I like that I don't have a scripture for, or maybe I have a different interpretation of it, and I can handle that. But when sort of persecution then has been directed at those who don't want to accept the venerable tradition, even though there's no scripture that is put on the table, I think that's wrong. It can only bring discredit to the gospel message. When our Lord said, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear," He is saying to those that are around Him that those with an ear to hear spiritual things should do more than just hear the words. They should obey them. And He made that point very direct in Luke, the 8th chapter, and verse 21. You see, hearing is not enough. You know that. You know, when Nanette says something to me and says, "You didn't hear," well, I heard. What she probably is implying is, "You didn't do it." But that's true. That I would admit. And this is what the Master says in Luke 8:21. He answered, he said to them, and this is where, you know, your mother and your brothers are outside the room, and he says, "My mother and my brothers are those that hear the word of God and do it." So it's not enough to hear. In the book of Hebrews, 4th chapter, we're told that the gospel, or we could look at that word as the good news, proved of no benefit to most of those that came out of Egypt in the Exodus because they had no faith. Hebrews 4:2. "Unto us was the gospel preached, as well as to them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So they had ears to hear, but they did not hear. Their heart was waxed gross. So we must hear and we must obey. And this we will do, because we have faith in the one who speaks to us. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. The things that we have heard are the words of the Lord. May those who have ears to hear earnestly hear. On October 26th, those of you that read the songs in the night would have read these words. The scripture text comes from Isaiah 30 and verse 29. And it's the scripture that gave the book its title. Ye shall have a song as in the night, when a holy solemnity is kept. And Brother Russell's comment, it is a fact that those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious, those who have received the joy that no man can take from them, those who have tasted of the grace of God in Christ will not only rejoice and sing literally musical songs with their lips, but they will also rejoice to have their entire life a song of praise and thanksgiving to God. The song will bubble over on every occasion, wherever hearing ears are found. So fully will they be cleansed, justified, and consecrated heart appreciate the goodness of God. Amen.